Let us pray then. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again because you're worthy of glory and honor. We thank you for you created all things, even ourselves, and you sustain all things, even through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was all things by the power of his word, or by the word of his power. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who continues to work the testimony of Christ and authoring all kinds of wonderful things for Christ in his people. We thank you, we honor you for this time that we go into your word. We just ask for your blessing. May you teach us, show us what these things are about. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're actually going to be in Matthew 27. Matthew 27 verses 1 to 10. Matthew 27, 1 to 10. Matthew records and says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me," and that is the word of the Lord. And we have two titles, but I think I like the first one better, the potter's field, the potter's field. And the second one is the valuation of Christ, the valuation of Christ. It is amazing that by just looking into that story that we just read, the amount of gospel testimony that's in there, it's all chock full, literally dripping in gospel testimony. And yet it's just like, if you read it, you don't think there's going to be as much testimony as we're going to extract this morning. So what you're going to see, the reason why we went to Matthew this morning and not John, is that there's no gospel writer who exhausted all the gospel testimony in their writing, because the gospel writers had different angles, different points, vantage points that they were attempting to expose, that they were attempting to reveal to the different audiences that they were writing to about Christ and what he had accomplished. And so we are going to backtrack a little and go just before the cross and carry forward some testimony that we need to understand, that we may understand why Christ was put on the cross. So we go to the testimony of Matthew to extract some additional detail of the gospel testimony. Judas, the son of perdition, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, the one appointed to betray the Lord to death by way of denial, one who was raised by God for this purpose. That's Luke 22:22. God raised Judas for this very purpose as an instrument for the betrayal of the Son of God. He has been given a morsel of bread by the Lord Jesus, and the devil had immediately entered or possessed Judas so that he may accomplish the same work of delivering Christ to the chief priests and his enemies, even unto death. Judas needed to be empowered by the devil to carry out his task. For this was no mean task. This was no small task. The devil had to come in and darken his heart even more, that he may betray his master and Lord. So in John 13:27, John records and says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, that is, entered into Judas. I mean, who knew about this? The disciples could not have known about this. How did they know that the devil entered Judas? It's Christ who told them. It's Christ who told them. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So the Lord Jesus was in control of both Judas and the devil and the whole program. Jesus was not a victim of those who were handling him. In fact, it is he who was sovereignly handling the handlers. The handlers were in Jesus' hands, not the other way around. So Jesus was in control of the handlers, that God's will and purpose in our salvation would be accomplished the way and in the manner that God had purposed it by the people who had been raised to this very end. Thus Judas, the devil, the chief priests, the elders, Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, everyone who was in this drama was there because God wanted them to be there. God had raised them for this very purpose. God is he who wrote the script of the life, betrayal, death, resurrection of Christ. So since God wrote this script, no one could go on vacation. They had to be where Jesus was. Even the devil knew beforehand that he had a part to play. He knew he had to possess one of the disciples. And for a long time, he thought it was Peter because of Peter's foot and mouth problems. He's looking to Peter, and Peter is saying all kinds of things, and the devil is thinking, okay, I'm going to get Peter. That's him. And so we hear the Lord say in Luke 22:31-32, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Simon, Simon, I have had a conversation with the devil, and the devil thought he's getting you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. Jesus did not say, but I told him not to. Because if the devil was asking for permission, it means Jesus could have said no. But Jesus does not say that. He said, well, I just prayed for you. But I did not tell him to stop. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned from the sifting, when you have returned to me after your sifting, strengthen your brethren. So the sifting was to the end that Peter may be strengthened, that Peter may be emptied of his self-confidence. Oh Lord, I am ready to go with you even unto prison and death. And the Lord Jesus was like, let's see how long that testimony is going to hold. So Judas and the devil had jointly been commanded by the Lord to keep the schedule of the whole operation. Whatever you do, do it quickly. That's a command from Jesus to the devil and Judas. And so Judas goes to the chief priests to tell them that he could help them with the catching and arresting of Jesus. Judas was an insider as the disciple of the Lord, but he had his own mission. He wanted to make money, because to him, making money made more sense. At least that is what he thought. Judas was not thinking salvation by the death of Christ. Judas was thinking, well, if this deal goes through, I'll get me paid, and all is well. And I do not think Judas expected the Lord to die. I do not think that he expected that the Lord Jesus would actually be handed over to death by his betrayal, because he had seen Jesus perform many miracles and even escaping from the hands of those who desired to put him to death. So he thought if he could make some money, then the Lord would pull one of his many tricks. Judas gets paid and Jesus is free and everything is good. But it was not to end this way. Matthew 26:14-16. Matthew 26:14-16. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas goes to the chief priests and asks them what they were willing to pay him that he may betray the Lord to them. See that the high priests are they who set the price, not Judas. Judas did not say, "I want 30 pieces of silver." He did not say, "I want 300 pieces of silver." Judas just wanted to get paid whatever amount. Matthew 27:1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. After the Lord had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and had been brought to Caiaphas the high priest, they all conferred, they agreed to put Jesus to death. That was the verdict. That was the judgment. But what is the importance of this statement, "all the chief priests and the elders of the people"? The chief priests represented the law. These are the Levites. These are the elders of the people. And that was saying the law was unanimous. All the chief priests. Thus, the law being unanimous, completely agreed on the verdict that was to be passed on Christ Jesus. And that verdict was he should die. So what did they do? And so what did they do? Verse 2. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. The Lord was bound, and that means he was arrested by the law and delivered to Pilate, a Roman who was the governor of Judea. The Jews were seeking for Christ to be executed, to be crucified, because he made himself to be the Son of God, and that was blasphemy. He made himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He was breaking the Sabbath. So they deliver him to Rome, because Rome had the power to crucify criminals. And so they dragged Pilate into the mix. Pilate was not looking for this. And so God was so lucky that Pilate was in this. No, God was not lucky. It's God who was doing it all. So why did Christ have to be put on the cross to die? What is the significance of the death of Christ? Galatians 3:13-14. Galatians 3:13-14. Paul writes and says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So as Christ was being delivered by the Lord to Pilate to be crucified, God had a different design. God had a different purpose. The Romans were Gentiles, and Christ had to be put to death by the hands of both Jew and Gentile, in keeping with him being the Savior of the world. The world of both Jew and Gentile, because then the world was divided between Israel and Gentiles. So Christ Jesus had to be crucified by the hands of both Gentiles and the Jews, because he had his elect from both the fold of Israel and the fold of the Gentiles. So the death of Christ on the cross, according to Paul, was a curse-bearing death. Christ became our curse-bearer, our shame-bearer, our darkness-bearer. Christ carried the curse. There is no curse on anyone who is in Christ Jesus. There's no one who is in Christ who has a generational curse. It's false teaching. It's teaching designed to make people fearful. Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's a fact. And that means before Christ died, we were under the curse of the law. The law curses everyone who does not do it 100% right. And the curse of the law is not that you can't find a job, or you have sickness, or you lose stuff. The curse of the law is death. The curse of the law, the prescription of the law, is that you should die and you die. And death is the curse that everyone in Adam was born under. Everyone who is in Adam is born under the curse of the law. And this death that was on us could only be removed one way, and that is by the crucified Christ, the crucified Savior. So what that means is that the death of Christ was a redemptive death. It was a redeeming death. What does that mean? When we begin to use the language of redeeming, it means we were under a situation in which we could not help ourselves. You can never use the language of redeeming if you don't have a situation where someone can't help themselves. So we were in a situation in which we had no ability whatsoever to bail ourselves out. And that is very important gospel testimony. So the curse that was on us was such that there was no way that you and I will be able to get away from it. No way. We could not pay our way out of it. We had nothing to give. Absolutely nothing. We were stuck. So the death of Christ then was a substitutionary death. Paul says, Christ became a curse for. And that means in place of, in the room of, in the stead of, for the benefit of you, the believer. It was a death of one in the place of another. So once Christ has taken your position, then you don't have to take that same position. So it was the death of Christ that was making a payment, a ransom payment. Christ suspended on the cross was actually making a payment. He was making a transaction. He was making a ransom payment. This was not paying an electric bill or a water bill. This was a ransom. A ransom is what is paid for the freedom of one who is in captivity. You can't talk about ransom where there was never a captivity situation. and the setting free of someone by way of payment of a price is what is called redemption. A price is set. That's the ransom price. And when that ransom price has been paid, then you have been redeemed. You have been set free. So the ordering of what is happening, the idea of salvation is captivity. Men have to know that they are in a captivity situation. And because of that, they need a ransom price. God has set a ransom price. Very specific price that has to be paid. Payment has to be made. Payment has to be received. And when that has happened, we have redemption. And where there's redemption, the next natural step is freedom. You have to be set free. So it was the death of Christ that set you free. Those for whom he became a curse. The death of Christ was the ransom price. It was the redemption price that was set by God for our freedom. That's what God required. And it was set so high that only God could come and pay it. The ransom price, because of our sin, is so high because you are paying to God, not to an angel, not to man. So only God could make a payment to God. But this death of Christ was a death that was sufficient for the redemption of those that he died for. The death of Christ, as I said, was a redemption price. It was the ransom price. It was a complete payment. The death of Christ then was the condition that was set for our complete redemption. The death of Christ was the condition, not your baptism, not anything that you do. The death of Christ also was a purchase price because you had been sold to the slave market of sin. So you had to be purchased out of that. The death of Christ purchased everything that was required for our complete salvation. And if Christ paid then, it means all those that he died to save have nothing else to add to that price. They have nothing else to contribute towards their own salvation. Their faith is not what paid for their curse. Their repentance did not pay for the curse to be removed. Their so-called free will did not pay for the curse. This is no human free will territory. When you are talking about the payment of redemption, this is not a matter of human free will, so-called. If you are under a curse, your will counts for nothing. It amounts to nothing. Water baptism cannot pay for your curse. Water baptism is not payment for sin. The death of Christ alone is what made the payment because it alone is what removed the curse. And that means we do not come to Christ to cause our salvation by anything that we have done, but because Christ already caused our salvation. We come to Christ not to cause salvation, but because salvation is already done. We come only because the payment was already made. God accepted it. Christ said, "It is finished." So we get baptized not to complete salvation, but as testimony that Christ finished our salvation and we are complete in him. The hope of true faith and repentance always looks to the cross for its sufficiency and not looking to ourselves not looking to being dunked in water, even to the so-called prayer of salvation or prayer of faith. That's just plain gimmicks with the gospel. There are not 3 or 7 steps to salvation or 12 steps to salvation, because how do you know that you did step 5 okay? Who told you it was done right? What if you left a little bit of stuff undone is step number 3? You can't do that. The dedicating and rededicating of my life to Jesus for the 50th time is gospel mambo jumbo. I am dedicating and rededicating and dedicating and rededicating my life to Christ. Getting saved, losing salvation, coming back again and getting saved, losing salvation, and coming back and getting saved again. No, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The reason why people do that is because they are yet to hear the gospel. But here again, what Paul said, Christ became, and why in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that is a quotation from Deuteronomy 27:26. And then also in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, Moses writes and says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, Christ is the man. He committed a sin worthy of death by the imputation of our sins. Our sins were worthy of death, and they were put on him. They were imputed on him, and he took them as his. So Christ became guilty of our sins that were worthy of death. And that is how he found himself on the tree. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. You see, when Christ was hung, they buried him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the one who had been stoned according to the law was later hung on a tree as a public testimony of his curse to say, don't do this. But remember this, it is God alone who can curse. If God has spoken well of you and he has blessed you in Christ, you cannot be cursed by you or by anybody else. It's impossible. Balaam tried to curse Israel, and he said, how am I to curse the one that God has blessed? It can't be done. So Deuteronomy 21, verses 21 and 23, we're looking to the crucifixion of the Lord who was to be accursed of God because of our sins. But what was the purpose of Christ becoming a curse for us? Going back to Galatians 3 again, verse 14, Paul writes and says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There are 2 points that Paul says were the reason why Christ. In this context, there are many reasons. We are going to do a sermon on what did Christ accomplish by his death on the cross. But in this particular section of Galatians, Paul says 2 reasons. Number one, in order that the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of free justification, apart from your good deeds, apart from the works of the law, apart from your good behavior, apart from your works, the blessing of free justification, apart from anything that you ever do, would come to you without doing anything. That's what Christ died to achieve, that you would be blessed and be called righteous even if you did nothing. That it would come to us, the Gentiles. Because we were not looking for God. We were just kicking it. And secondly, that we would also receive the promise of the Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. And that means the cross of Christ is alone the basis of justification. The cross of Christ. And is alone the cause of our receiving the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the Spirit, as with justification, would be received through faith alone, in contrast to the works of the law. The law could not give the Holy Spirit. The law cannot give you the Holy Spirit. And it is for this reason that the Lord was delivered to Pilate by Caiaphas to be crucified. This is what God meant by that. Judas meant to make money by it. Even some preachers mean to make money with the gospel. They don't mean to teach you about free justification. So, Caiaphas, Herod, the Jews, even Pilate, were not thinking justification by grace alone when they crucified Christ. They were not thinking, oh, if we do this, we're going to have the Holy Spirit that God promised. Let's help him. No, Caiaphas was thinking, good riddance to this blasphemer who calls himself the Son of God. Now, Matthew tells us about Judas and what immediately happened after he had sold out on the Lord. Let's go back to Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. When Judas saw that the Lord had been condemned to death by the chief priests, his conscience was pricked. He felt great remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And the chief priests and elders were like, that is your problem. Judas, you deal with it. We don't want anything to do with this. They basically are throwing Judas under the bus. But see something that is important to understand when it comes to the gospel and your salvation. Judas felt bad about his sin. He was very sorrowful and even confessed that Jesus was innocent blood, and he went a step further and returned the money, and yet he was condemned. Being sorrowful even unto death was not salvation for him or for anyone. Salvation does not come just because we are sorrowful. It does not come just because you stopped doing something. Because a lot of people judge salvation by whether you have stopped doing this or that. Salvation does not come just because you stopped doing something or you have returned your ill-gotten loot. Salvation does not come because you said Jesus was innocent blood, because Judas did all that, and yet he was not saved. Salvation comes down to, what does the blood of Christ mean for your standing before God? The issue is, what is the basis of your standing before God? Is it alone your righteousness, or do you have another source of righteousness apart from the death of Christ? The issue of salvation is, what is your source of righteousness? That's the point. What is your source of righteousness? Is it coming from you, your repentance and everything, whatever you do? or is it coming alone from Christ and Christ alone? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this about sorrow and dependence, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. Go there. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 11. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." The Corinthian church has some sin issues, and Paul had to write a letter to them through Titus to rebuke them as to discipline them. Lots of issues, divisions, mishandling the Lord's table. There was a guy who had an affair with his stepmom in the Corinthian church. And yet, Paul addressed them as the saints of God. Yes. And so, Paul, as he's writing, he did not feel very good about the idea of disciplining them. But he liked the end result. And so he said, "I do not regret it, but I did regret it." To say, "I did not like the fact that I had to rebuke you. It was not anything enjoyable, so I regret that part of it. But I do not regret the result of it." Because the effect that was produced was good. Your repentance unto the truth. Repentance unto salvation. So Paul explains, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7, "Now I rejoice." Not that you were made sorrowful. Paul is saying, "I'm not rejoicing because I made you sorrowful. I am not enjoying or rejoicing in your misery. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Paul rejoiced because of the character and end of their sorrow. Their sorrowfulness had a good ending. It was to the point of repentance, back to the truth. And their sorrowing was according to the will of God. And that was good sorrow, because there are many who sorrow because things are not going their way. And that sorrow does not lead to salvation. The sorrow that is according to God's will ends in salvation. It is unto repentance. Repentance to salvation. So we see in Judas a different kind of sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow, still pitiful, but it did not lead to salvation. And yet, in contrast, we have the sorrowing of Peter, bringing back to someone who was of the same station as Judas, who had gone through the same experience as Judas, Peter. Both had denied the Lord. And yet Peter sorrowed unto repentance to salvation. And of course, the difference between Judas and Peter was not in anything that Peter had kicked in, that Judas had failed to do, or that Judas could have done if he could just master enough strength. No, the difference between Peter and Judas was in that Jesus had prayed for Peter. Jesus had prayed for Peter's faith not to fail. The Lord had interceded for Peter, but he had not prayed for Judas. And that is to say, the difference between the sorrowing of Peter and that of Judas was in election. Was because of election and the intercession of Christ. Peter had a high priest who interceded for him. Judas did not have. The Lord had prayed for Peter to repent, but he had not prayed for Judas. Judas could have been saved if God desired it. If Peter was saved, then Christ was enough to save Judas also if he wanted. But Judas could not repent to salvation because he had not the power to do it. Faith and repentance to the gospel are things that we do not do just because Jesus makes sense. No, the gospel does not and will not make sense unless Christ prayed for us to come and God has granted us faith and repentance because faith and repentance are gifts of God. Faith and repentance happen because Christ grants them and because Christ interceded. He already prayed for us in John 17 and he continues to intercede for us that we should not sorrow our way into perdition, but sorrow our way into salvation. Sorrowing is there. Sorrowing is going to happen. But those who belong to Christ, they sorrow their way into salvation. Hear this again in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow that is according to the will of God, the godly sorrow, produces repentance without regret, and that leads to salvation. And that means this kind of sorrow looks to the grace and mercy of God alone, because that alone is what leads unto salvation. And a repentance that does not beg God for mercy is not godly repentance. You see, Judas did not beg God for mercy. He did not. The sorrow of the world is not looking to the cross of Christ for mercy as the means of setting and meeting all the terms of peace. Rather, it is looking to oneself to make some improvement, to do better next time, to work harder, to be more diligent. And given the weight of guilt that was on Judas, it just overwhelmed him. If you have such a situation as Judas had, you can't look to a next time of doing better. You can't do better out of this situation by yourself. So Judas was overwhelmed by his sense of guilt, and so he committed suicide. So suicide does happen when one has not known the way of peace with God, and they have forgotten the way of peace. And with this, I'll say Christians also commit suicide, not because they have lost their salvation, as some claim, because some people believe that a Christian cannot commit suicide. I don't think that's true. And they say, well, if someone commits suicide, then it means they were not saved. And I'm thinking, well, I thought salvation was by grace alone. I thought Christ and the cross were enough for every sinner. And the fact that they commit suicide is a show of the weakness of their person because of sin. So I don't believe that Christians don't commit suicide. Life happens, and sometimes the circumstances of life are just overwhelming and oppressive. And they cause people to forget their peace with God. And they go that way. So we hear in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews say, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another every year, every 10 years, day after day. As long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is crafty. It will work with your mind and it will convince your mind to say something is right when it's not. So day after day, you need an exhortation to come back to the truth. Because our tendency is to wander away from the truth. So we continue to preach the same gospel. And that is how, day after day, God keeps you from falling into some of these things. But Paul continued going back to 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11 and said, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Their repentance proved their innocence. It proved that they had believed the true gospel. In the eyes of the professing church world, people can say Judas had repented unto salvation because he had returned the money. Well, the church world actually hates Judas. They do. Because they think they are better than Judas. They actually think, "Oh, Judas was a thief. And when did you stop stealing?" But if the professing church world today as it stands were to look to the actions of Judas, to someone doing the things that Judas did of repentance, of sorrowing, they will say, "Oh, of course Judas was saved." But the point that I always continue to remind people of is that salvation is not in what we stop doing, even though we are going to stop doing some things, or what actions we do now to try and correct our previous wrong deeds. That is all wonderful. That's good. But that's not salvation. The righteousness is not our remorse. The righteousness is not in our doing. The righteousness that God is looking for is not in the fact that we stopped doing something and we started doing some other thing. Granted, if you have the righteousness of Christ, you're going to stop doing some things and you're going to do some things. But the righteousness that God wants is the death of his son. That is the righteousness. To look to that alone as your righteousness before him. And that is why it is not very good for people to keep looking to their own performance for assurance and evidence of salvation. Look to the one thing and only thing that saves, the cross for righteousness. Because with everything else, your assurance will always be fluctuating according to your performance. If you think today you did well, you're going to feel like, "Oh, God is really loving me today." And then tomorrow you stumble, you're thinking, "Oh, I think God hates me now." So what did the chief priest do with the pieces of silver, going back to Matthew 27, verse 6? The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple's treasury, since it is the price of blood." The chief priests were not amused by the idea of Judas putting the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple treasury. It's almost like someone has just murdered someone and they stole the money and they bring that as a love offering to the church. So they took the money and used it to buy a piece of land. Where did they get this authority to take the money and to buy the potter's field? Some piece of real estate. What is happening here? A lot of things are happening here. Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, 1 to 8. We're going to work through the verses and develop the background to what is happening in Matthew 27. Leviticus 27, verse 1 to 8. Moses writes and says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord." So in this section of Leviticus was a vow of persons that had been dedicated to God. So it was the duty of the priests, the Levites, to make a valuation of these persons that had been consecrated to God. The one who had been set aside or had been offered to the service of God as a vow could be redeemed from that vow by the priest. So if, say, Brother Robert had been dedicated to the Lord by his parents, this was a provision. There was a provision that the parents could buy him back out of that dedication. So the one who had been set aside or offered to God as a vow would be redeemed from that vow by the priest looking at their gender and age. Those were the characteristics that the priest had to use to determine their value. And so there was a valuation Microsoft Excel spreadsheet or a cheat sheet, or as it were, a table by which the priest could make such an assessment. And God had legislated monetary payment to be made to the sanctuary, to the sanctuary treasury, to the temple's treasury, according to a system of equivalent values in these particular situations. But there were exceptions. Like in the case of Hannah, there was no need to redeem the person. 1 Samuel 1, 9 to 11. The text says, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." And that was the Nazarite vow, and that was Samson. The Nazarite vow could not be redeemed from. It ended by the death of the one who had been so given to the Lord. But other dedicated persons could be redeemed by payment in silver according to the sanctuary shekel. That was the standard. And this is what God was spelling out in these details that are contained in Leviticus 27. So let's go to Leviticus 27 again, verse 3. Leviticus 27, verse 3. God continued and said, "If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. But then there was a clause that provided valuation guidance for those who were poor. And that tells you that if anyone could afford to pay any of the amounts above, they were considered as rich, not poor. Verse 8, hear what verse 8 says. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed. The priest shall value him. It was the work of the priest to value persons. And the priest had to collect some money, and the money was to be put in the temple treasury. So if the person was poorer than what was evaluated of him or her, then the priest had the discretion to change the valuation scale to an even lower amount. But all the proceeds of this redemption exercise, remember, this is a redemption exercise, they are being bought out of service to be put in the temple sanctuary to be used by the priests to the service of God by the discretion of their priests. But here is another valuation of persons that happened in the event of death. Exodus 21, 28 to 30. Moses writes and says, if an ox gores a man or a woman, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, if a payment is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. See that ransom and redemption always go together. Okay. And if you continue, we have some other verses that we're going to extract from Exodus 21 to build our story of what is happening with Judas and the 30 pieces of silver and with Christ. Moses said, in the event of an ox goring someone to death, it had to be stoned to death. That's what God prescribed. The meat could not be eaten. And only if this was a one-time-off thing, the owner was not to be punished for that incident. But if this ox was in the habit of goring, this was its pattern, then the owner was aware and had been warned, then the ox had to be stoned to death, and its owner also had to be put to death. But if a ransom was demanded for the owner that he may live, then he had to pay whatever was demanded of him. The owner is not he or she who set their own price of redemption. So this was good and practical advice in the matter of peaceful community living and coexistence in Israel. But there was more to it. God could not just be concerned about ox and oxen goring people. What happens if someone get gored by an elephant? Who takes the responsibility for it? That's how you have to think about the matters. This was gospel testimony. I believe the ox is the law that goes about goring people to death. And this was known to Christ. It was known to Christ that the habit of the law was to gore people to death. Christ knew about that. It was his law that was goring people, and Christ had not confined it. You see, the owner of the ox was guilty of not having done something about his ox, and yet he was aware of his behavior, that it was killing people. And so God says that ox has to die, and that is to say, the law had to be put to death on the cross and also its owner. Christ Jesus was the owner of the law, and so a ransom was demanded of him. A price was demanded of Christ, and the price was that he had to give himself for the redemption of his life, which is our life, and whatever God had demanded of him. God is he who is making a demand on Christ to say, see, the law has killed your people because of sin, and so the law has to be killed. And oh, by the way, it was in the habit of killing people. It has killed everyone in the world. You knew about it all this time. You did nothing about it. Now it's time for you to pay. And what is required of you, Jesus? You must die. So the Son of Man came to die, because that is what was required of him. So Christ had to be accursed because of his law that was goring you and I to death. Christ died to pay for the death that was caused by the law to his people, as the owner of the ox paid for the death of the one who had been goring to death. So the point is this. Christ came to die, and that is the testimony that you're going to find in all of the Bible. Christ came to die, the good shepherd of the sheep, laying down his life for the sheep. Father, glorify yourself. The Son of Man goes the way that has been appointed for him to go, that is the way of the cross. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man came to die. So we got this far because we are trying again to make some important connections between Christ, his valuation, Judas, the priests, which were representing the law, the potter's field, and the temple treasury, to say there was actually a law in the Old Testament that dealt with the valuations of persons, and that it was the Levitical priesthood, as represented by the chief priests here in Matthew 27, who made a valuation of Christ. That's why I said it's not Judas who said, I want 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't Judas. It was the priesthood. And that was in keeping with Leviticus 27 of the valuations of persons who had been dedicated to God. And Christ Jesus had been dedicated to God. And so the priests took the money to buy the potter's field. And now, to gain more understanding of what's going on, we need to go to Zechariah 11. Zechariah chapter 11. Our main interest is 7, verses 7 to 14. But Zechariah in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, he opens the chapter with a lamentation and talking about the impending doom, devastation that will result from the people of Israel because they were rejecting the Messiah as the true and good shepherd of the sheep. There was consequence to Israel for rejecting Christ. And I believe that was looking to the destruction of the temple 70 AD by Titus the Roman. And so Zechariah says, picking up from verses 7 to 14, Zechariah says, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds. And I believe the three shepherds that are being taken care of, the three shepherds of Israel, were the priesthood of Israel and the prophets of Israel and the kings of Israel. They are the three who shepherded Israel, the prophets, the kings, and the priests. And those are the three offices of Christ. Christ is our king, he's our prophet, and he's our high priest. So Zechariah said, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pass you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. That's actually what happened in 70 AD. There was cannibalism in Israel. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, on that day. There was a covenant that was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Surely this man was the Son of God. Because Christ on the cross, he broke the covenant by fulfillment, the old covenant, not breaking it in terms of disobedience, but breaking it in terms of removing it and setting it aside. Because on the cross, Jesus was establishing the new. He established the new, and so he set aside the old. Verse 12, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. You wouldn't even expect Jesus to talk like that. Like, never mind. You expect that from Abriana or Charlie. Never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. That is Christ speaking, and yet Matthew says it is Judas who went and asked to be paid. Hear this again from Matthew 26, 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. What are you willing to give me to betray him is the equivalent of verse 12 of Zechariah 11, which says, I say to them, if it is good in your sight, if it is good in your sight, you high priests of Israel, give me my wages. Tell me how much I am worth. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces, 30 shekels of silver as my wages. That's what Christ was paid. That was the evaluation of Christ. The evaluation of persons according to Leviticus 27. What is happening? Judas and the priests are not in charge of anything. Remember that. They are not in charge of anything. They are just instruments in Christ's hands to do his bidding, even as Judas and the priests were doing these things. Christ Jesus took it as a transaction that he himself was doing. Judas goes to the priest and says, okay, what are you willing to give me? And in Zechariah, Jesus says, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. You tell me how much I am worth. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And that is absolute sovereignty on display. Some of these things, you will not appreciate them until you actually believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all things that were happening there, even now. I was talking to Ella yesterday about the boys who are trapped in Thailand. Some of the boys who used to make that trek with the team into the cave did not go in that day. They just felt like, I don't want to go in. So it is they who told everybody else that, okay, this is how we used to go in and this is how far we used to go. Then I'm thinking, how did they not go in? How did they escape? It's God who taught them not to go in. But then, if God taught these two not to go in, why did he not tell everybody not to go in? Because he wanted them to go in. Because he wanted them to go in. The sovereignty is amazing. So here what Zechariah continues and says in verse 13 of Zechariah 11, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord, the temple treasury. So it's Christ speaking, but who threw this stuff? Was it not Judas? It's Judas. But Christ says, no, I'm the one who's throwing it. The 30 pieces of silver, Christ called it the magnificent price at which I was valued by Israel, was first thrown into the temple sanctuary, into the temple's treasury, and then thrown to the potter to buy the potter's field. This magnificent price was thrown at the lowly potter. Pottery making was not work for the high society, but of low and poor society. Verse 14, then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And that was the end of the old covenant being removed on account of the death of Christ. So Israel's appraisal of Christ was only 30 pieces of silver. And this was the same valuation as that of a female who was 20 to 60 years old, or the same valuation for a male or female slave who had been gored by an ox. Exodus 21:32. I'm telling you, the things that God has done with this gospel just blows me away. Exodus 21:32, Moses again says, if the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver. Do you see? Who is being paid is the master of the slave. Who is getting paid. Not the family of the slave, but the master. Because it's God who is receiving the payment. Because God is the master. God is the one that Christ is making payment to. And the ox shall be stoned. Doesn't look like God really likes oxen. So Christ Jesus was valued at 30 shekels of silver, the valuation of a male slave. The 30 pieces of silver were the evaluation or valuation of Christ by the priesthood of the law and an evaluation of the person of Christ. Christ was valuated at the same price as a male slave, and that was speaking to the humiliation and condescension of Christ Jesus. And this was speaking also to the poverty of Christ. Christ was so poor because of his incarnation. The very fact that he took on human flesh, he became so poor. And so when he came before the priesthood of Israel, they only evaluated him for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he was God. That's the humility, that's the poverty of Christ. So in Philippians 2:5-8, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not wear that on his head and telling everybody every second, did you see me? Okay. Michael Jackson is my cousin, even though I can't dance. But what did Christ do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of man. Christ emptied himself of his glory, such that he was evaluated only 30 pieces of silver. Christ Jesus was God, and yet he surrendered himself
his divine right to visibly manifest his glory in his time in Palestine.
When someone writes a book or they win a Grammy or an Oscar, their introduction is always going to be James Guyo, the Oscar winner, the third time Oscar winner, the Grammy winner, an author of 15 books. That's how they're going to prefix every introduction of me, if I had won that. But Christ Jesus, zero. Like he did not own anything, like he was nobody. He surrendered his divine right to visibly manifest his glory, except on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then, and even then, he said, don't go and tell people. Keep it yourself. Keep it locked. So the flesh of Christ veiled his glory. And by this very effect of taking lowly human nature, he became as one who was in the same class of man, but as a slave. As one who had no rights. As one who only came to serve and to serve, both of them, S-E-R-E-V, S-E-R-V-E, and S-A-V-E. Christ only came to serve and to serve. Not to be served or to be served. Because indeed, Christ had set aside his divine rights that he may appear as a man and as a bond servant. Bond servant there is a slave. And not only that, he died the death of a condemned slave and criminal. Not just a slave, but a criminal slave. So you see, Christ continues to be degraded. And so his valuation was the valuation of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And so Paul continued and said, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was not run over by a car. Jesus did not die from tuberculosis. He was crucified as a criminal. So now go back to Matthew 27, verse 6, and tie everything together and finish. Matthew 27, 6 says, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. The chief priest took the pieces of silver. It was their duty, and they called them the price of blood. They could not keep this money in the temple treasury, and so what did they do with it? Verse 7, and they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Why not buy some real estate and have some amusement park? King's Island. Why not a parking garage? They conferred together and agreed to buy, to purchase the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Verse 8. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And now, here Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1, 16 to 19. Peter comes and makes commentary on the death of Judas because of this transaction. Verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. So this field had two names then, the potter's field and the field of blood. It was the potter's field and the field that was bought at the price of blood. So Judas had hanged himself, according to Matthew, probably over a cliff. And his rope may have broken, or the branch may have broken. And so he fell, and his belly hit on some piece of rock or whatever. And his belly was torn open, so his intestines gushed out. Not pretty. Don't play with Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 9. We want to now make commentary on the field of blood and the potter's field. Matthew continues and says, verse 9, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And if you still recall, that was a quotation from Zechariah chapter 11 that we just read. And yet, Matthew says it's from Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a story of buying land. I actually hope to preach that as a separate sermon in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 15. But I think what is happening here is that Jeremiah was a major prophet, and Zechariah was a minor prophet. And so the scrolls of the prophets were organized by the name of the major prophet. So Zechariah was in the fold of Jeremiah as a prophet. So they would sometimes be called by the name of the major prophet. Because the quotation is coming from Zechariah, not from Jeremiah. So I think Matthew here is just saying it's coming from the fold of the major prophet Jeremiah that had the book of Zechariah. Okay. That's what I think is more. There are all kinds of explanations there, but I think that's the more plausible for me. So to the field of blood, see that Christ was pronounced as innocent blood, as righteous by Judas himself. So the money that Christ was evaluated for was called the magnificent price, according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11. And the chief priests and elders called it the price of blood, because it was the valuation of one who was innocent and undefiled, the magnificent Christ Jesus. The magnificence of Christ was not in that man saw his value, because Isaiah 53 says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People could not make evaluation, a proper evaluation of Christ outside the revelation of God. No man is able to make a proper evaluation of Jesus unless Christ has been revealed, because Christ is the arm of the Lord. So God is he who saw the value of Christ and called it the magnificent price. God ultimately is he who made valuation of his son. It's God who made the valuation of Christ's blood. The worth of the blood of Christ is only fully known by God himself and Christ Jesus. And so God called it the magnificent price. And so Peter writing would say, we were not redeemed by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the imperishable and precious blood of Christ. But I want you to see the sufficiency of the 30 pieces of silver to purchase the potter's field. When the chief priest approached the potter to buy his field, the potter did not have a Remax agent or some Cordell Bangers realtor company people advertising land for sale.
the potter had this potter's field as a family field. He probably had passed hands from generation to generation. That's what they did as a family, I believe. But the potter had this potter's field for a price that was agreeable with the valuation of the person of Christ. How so lucky! And he had to sell it exactly at the time that God had determined for it to be sold. It sounds like God is absolutely sovereign over even a potter's field. There were no negotiations to this transaction with the potter. Because if the potter said, oh, I need 50 pieces of silver, you're not going to have the potter's field. And if the potter said, well, give me 25 pieces, the chief priest did not want to keep the 5 pieces. And there was no discount, no extra money that was required to effect the transfer of ownership. And so what does that mean in terms of salvation? It means that the blood of Christ was sufficient in our salvation. The blood of Christ sufficient for our salvation. The valuation of the blood of Christ is enough to purchase our complete salvation. Yes, Judas died, but the field was not bought by the blood. It was not the cost of the valuation of Judas' blood, but the evaluation of the blood of Christ. So the field was not bought by Judas, but by Christ. It's Christ who purchased the field by his own blood. And so for those who were arguing with me or against me, saying, oh, Christ did not purchase the Holy Spirit, they do not know what they're talking about, because the Holy Spirit is part of the package of blessing that Christ purchased in the price, in the one price, in the one magnificent price of our salvation, his blood. Salvation is like a hamper basket. You have bananas, you have apples, you have mangoes, strawberries, whatever you can put in there, and it's all wrapped in saran wrap. You get your hamper bucket and everything is in there. You're going to find sanctification, justification. You're going to find the Holy Spirit. You're going to find faith. You're going to find repentance. Everything is in that one basket. Christ Jesus purchased a hamper basket of salvation. You open it, you are not missing a single thing. So what is the field of blood? The field of blood is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Matthew 26, 27 to 28. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So the field of blood was the new covenant. Christ is he who purchased the new covenant by his blood, not by the blood of Judas. The blood of Judas did not buy us a covenant, okay? And as I said again, just for purposes of clarity, the 30 pieces were not the valuation of Judas, but of Christ. So it is Christ who purchased the potter's field, Christ Jesus, not Judas. So who is the potter and whose field was bought? Jeremiah 18. Let's go to Jeremiah 18, 1 to 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God says, I am the potter who fashions vessels as he pleases. God is the potter and we are the clay. And Paul says, Jeremiah continues and says, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled. That's verse 4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. It became spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it. We became spoiled even in the hands of God. And so he remade it into another vessel. It is the potter doing everything as it pleased the potter to make. So Paul says in Romans 9:21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So we had been spoiled in the hands of the potter because of sin. And the question is, did we then decide to remake ourselves? No. The text says the potter took the same lump of clay and made it into another vessel as pleased the potter, not as pleased the vessel. And so, in Christ dying, we were made into another vessel as pleased God. Vessels of honor, vessels that are holy, undefiled, and without reproach. You see what happened on the wheel. The vessel was bad. Yet in the hands of the potter saw it, and he decided to remake it as pleased him. And so God saw that we were already messed up. And so in Christ Jesus, he determined to remake us. So these vessels had been broken because of sin, and it is God alone as the potter who is able to remake broken vessels into vessels that please him. Sin and the law is what made us broken pottery. You understand this? Sin and the law is what made us broken pottery. So the potter's field is the new covenant that Christ purchased so that we can be made anew. This is where God begins to remake the pottery. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. They are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have been remade. Now, to Matthew 27, verse 7, who is buried in the field of blood? And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Burial place for strangers, foreigners. And that means the ungodly. Sinners who have succumbed to the sickness of sin. But in the immediate context of what was happening in Jerusalem, it was for those pilgrims who had come and had died, and they needed a decent burial so that they may not be eaten by wild animals and birds of the air. Because people would come to the Passover, come to all these feasts, the Jews who were scattered abroad. But even among them were also Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. So if they succumbed to sickness, succumbed to death, and they died in Jerusalem, they did not have a proper burial place. They were left out in the open to rot and be eaten by birds. But the blood of Christ purchased for them, purchased for us, the potter's field, the broken vessels. Because see what you find in the potter's field. There's a lot of broken vessels. These broken vessels have been given a resting place on account of the blood of Christ. And that is us who were the strangers. We were the aliens to the covenants of salvation. We were Gentiles. We were aliens to the covenants of promise. And remember, the potter's field also was a place of digging dirt, of clay, of things that are not of any value, but it was also a place of fashioning beautiful vessels. So Christ Jesus, by his death, fashioned as the potter some very beautiful vessels of honor, and that is you and I. Yes, many have already purchased their tombstones and they have them inscribed. But if they are not in Christ, that is not a good burial place. That is not a good resting place. Christ Jesus has a sure resting place for all the broken vessels and the strangers, strangers to righteousness, but who have faith alone in his finished work. And Christ Jesus, as the potter, he says to the broken vessels, come to me. To all the broken vessels, come to me, all who are broken, weary and heavy laden. And I'll give you what? And I'll give you rest. I'll bury you in my potter's field. I have a place for you. I have a place for your burial. The idea of burial is not to be forgotten. The idea of burial is rest. That's the point that God means by it. So Christ, the potter, who actually has a resting place for you and I, says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find. You will. That is a promise. Jesus, you know, say, you will find your rest if A, B, C, D. He said, come to me and you will find. Is there. Rest is to be found in Christ Jesus. And so Paul concludes this matter this way. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. We're just going to read mostly and we are done. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the circumcision are the Jews, and the Jews call the Gentiles the uncircumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And Paul there is making a negative statement. He's saying their circumcision is not really anything much. It's just performed by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were once strangers to the covenants of promise, and consequently, we were without hope and without God, and that was not good. We did not know the way of salvation. But now, verse 18, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been brought near by his blood. We were formerly far off, but we have been brought near by that magnificent price, the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles did not mix. They did not sit in the same pews in the temple. There was a wall of separation. And Paul says that was broken by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. Not that I prayed and I made peace with the situation. I made peace with it. Show me the blood. No, Christ Jesus is our peace, or there's no peace anywhere. There's no peace anywhere, no matter how long and loud we declare it. Christ Jesus himself is our peace. The gospel of Christ Jesus is the gospel of peace and reconciliation with God. Everything is well between you and God. It's so well, it's so good, you have no idea. Don't interpret the things of your life as saying, oh, God is not at peace with me. No, God is fully at peace with you because Christ is our peace. Verse 15 and 16, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the againstness, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. We were Jew and Gentile, elect of Christ, reconciled in one body to God. We were reconciled to God through the cross. That's what the cross did for you. It reconciled you to God by it having put to death the enmity. So the law of commandments produced enmity between you and God because you could not do them. But Christ has removed that and reconciled you to God. Verse 17 to 18, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Those who were far away, that's you and I, the Gentiles. Those who were near were the Jews who already had the covenants and all these things going on for them. But we both needed peace. Because the law could never give them peace. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You are not strangers anymore. You are not aliens anymore. You are saints. You are holy, beloved of God. You're holy. You do not become a saint because you did something that Mother Teresa did. You don't have to wait for Rome to do a ceremony and begin to look into your life to say, so what did he do in his life? Is he worthy to be called a saint? There's no teaching like that in the Bible. You are a saint because of God's grace. God says you're a saint, and that's all there is to it. So the potter's field has made us relatives and fellow saints. We are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens, not to one another and not to God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that is amen. And that is say, praise the Lord. Now we know Christ purchased the potter's field. The potter's field for broken vessels like you and I. So anything happens to us, we do have a good burial place. We never run out of burying ground when it comes to Christ. You didn't have to be buried one on top of the other. Christ is not running out of burying place because grace ever abounds. So praise the Lord for that testimony. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for these many wonderful things that you've given us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would continue to remind us of what work Christ accomplished on the cross, that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, redeemed us by his death, that we may be justified freely and receive the blessing of Abraham and receive the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the valuation of Christ. Thank you for the field of blood. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a final resting place. Thank you for the peace that Christ has accomplished for us. Thank you, Lord, for making us who were strangers to come near by the blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord. And we pray again for all your saints. We pray for those who shall listen to this message. Lord, may you bless them for the sake of Christ.
And we pray in his precious name. Amen.